Good to be back. We've been gone for a month. We were in Greensboro 3 weeks ago. Yeah, 3 weeks ago. And everybody in Greensboro is looking forward to getting together for the holidays very much with us. So that's going to be fun. Looking forward to that. Then we were down in Jacksonville, and Jacksonville's the same as ever. Untouched by the storms of life. Not really. I mean, I don't want to be flippant about it. But Jacksonville's good. And then last week we were in Atlanta, Georgia. We took some of the teens down for the prom dance, and that was fun. So it's been a whirlwind tour of the Southeast. But we're back, and it is good to be back. But I have a title for today's sermon. I'm not going to tell you what it is until I get to a certain point, then I'm going to tell you the title. But you might guess the title along the way. Might guess. But I want to start off with a question. And I think it's an appropriate question, particularly at this time of year. And you'll see, I think, as we move along, why this is appropriate as we head toward the Passover. And I don't know about you, but I think this Passover has the potential to be one of the most sober Passovers that I've experienced. We'll see. That's what I'm expecting. There's a whole lot of introspection, looking at ourselves, looking at how we are reacting to the world around us, what's inside us, and what God is doing with us. And so I want to start off with this question, a prompting question. Here it is: when is a Christian judged? When is a Christian judged? Okay, let's kick off with the scripture. Let's turn to Hebrews 9, verse 27. When is a Christian judged? And we'll talk about how judgment fits into Passover and our preparation for it. Hebrews 9, 27, we read, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." But after this, the judgment. Okay? And judgment is a concept that I think it's kind of a messy subject when you look at the world at large. There's a popular concept of what judgment is. There's a basic idea that a lot of people have, kind of a cartoon version of the reality. The popular conception of judgment is that you live, right? So there's life, then there's death, and then there's judgment, right? You die, you knock on the pearly gates, and you may open up, and you're in front of the judge, and you're judged. And then after that, you're kind of sent to heaven or you're sent to hell, right? And that's pretty much kind of what people think. And it's not just something that's related to Western civilization. It's also something that you'll find in other cultures, Oriental, the whole idea of being sentenced to heaven, hell, whatever. But it's a very common concept, the idea that your life is going to be judged and there's going to be some consequence for it. Now, the United Church of God, UCG, and a variety of other churches, of course, have a teaching about judgment that I believe we're all familiar with. That is, there's life, right? And then there's death. And then Christ returns. So we live, there's death, then Christ returns, then there's the time of millennial rule, then there's the second resurrection, and then there's a period of judgment. Right? Am I on? It's kind of how we look at judgment, the whole idea of the final judgment. And it makes sense if you look at it, when that period of the second resurrection comes along, people have access to the Holy Spirit, they have that understanding of God's Word, and it's kind of good. It makes sense to me, it ensures that people are going to get a fair trial. So that's our teaching on it. We're going to take a look at that and see how it relates to us. But before I do that, I want to talk to you about two words. We have two words. And they're the two words that are used the most for judging. So when we read in the English Bible, we're reading translation. Don't read it. There are two words. The first word is a word, crisis. Okay, K-R-I-S-I-S. Crisis. Right? And the word crisis, which is very often translated judgment, sometimes it's translated as condemnation or other things like that, but primarily judgment. Crisis is referring to the process. When you look at how it was used in the Greek language, crisis is the process of investigation, kind of like a trial. The other word is krino. Krino, K-R-I-N-O. That is a closely related version of krima. Okay? Those words, when they're translated as judgment, that is the decision. The decision that results from this investigation. So we've got two words here. Crisis, the process, and krino, which is the decision. Okay? Now, if we take a look at the word crisis, we're going to do a little bit of word work here. We'll see that crisis is used to describe that time of judgment that we have just talked about that comes after the second resurrection. Okay, so let's take a look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 41 and 42. Matthew 12, 41, 42. This is Jesus talking to the disciples here, and he's talking about that time when people rise up in the judgment. And he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So the word used when it says rise in the judgment, it says rise into crisis. So the people are rising up into a process of judgment, which is what we teach. Let's take a look at Matthew 10 while we're in Matthew. So it's not just an isolated use of the word. Matthew 10, verse 15. The same wording is used here to describe the people of Gomorrah. Matthew 10, verse 15. Again, Jesus speaking says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." The day of judgment that he's talking about here, that time of judgment, is crisis. The word that's used there, they're raised up into crisis. One last one. Indulge me, please. Matthew 11, verse 22. "Behold, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Drop down to 24. "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So, this is the way the word was used, crisis. And we'll look at some others. But this period, this time when people are raised up in the second resurrection, is described, or you know, kind of identified with this word, crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. Now, judgment for humanity and the whole process of judgment is a doctrine, it's a topic that we usually talk about and discuss very fully during the final fall holy days, particularly the last great day, we talk about judgment, because we think of judgment as the final judgment, we think of the great white throne, we think of this time when people are resurrected, and they go into this period of judgment or crisis. But, as I said earlier, judgment, at least I think, I'm pretty sure, judgment is also an important topic to consider as we head into this great holy days. Now, we read earlier that it is appointed for men and women, not very often, men and women, wants to die. But after this, the judgment. Right? So it's appointed for everybody to die. And then after that, judgment. Okay. Now, what we know from reading God's prophecies about the first resurrection, that the first fruits are not resurrected to judgment. Instead, the first fruits pass from death to life. Let's take a look at John 5. John 5, verse 24 through 29. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who hear, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It talks about the whole gamut there. But the key phrase that I zeroed in on, or mentioned before we read that section, was the passing from death into life. Okay? Passing from death into life. That's your plan. We'll talk a little bit more about that. The first fruit pass from death into life. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. Paul here is writing to the church in Thessalonica. He's talking to them about the resurrection. He's trying to calm some of their anxieties. He's trying to give a little bit more insight into how it's all going to work. In fact, 1 Thessalonians is one of the very first books of the New Testament we've written. And he's talking to them about the resurrection here. And in verse 15 he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So it's a minor point that Paul is saying here. Some people, actually, if they're living at the very end, they're never going to die in their fleshly bodies. They're going to pass from life to death. Right? Won't be very many. But that's how he describes it. So, this passing from life into death. I'm working on a point. I'm going to come around to it here. Alright, let's take a look at this. We're going to look at three quick points about passing from death to life. That was number one. Number two is in 2 Corinthians 15. I should have told you I had three points first, shouldn't I? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Paul, once again, right here, he's writing to the people of Corinth. And he writes, well, let's back up. Start with one. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So not everyone's going to die. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So what's interesting there is that for the first fruits, when they die, when they pass from life, or sorry, from death into life, they receive the gift of eternal life when they are resurrected. Right? not dying and then going into judgment. You're not dying and going into judgment. You get the free gift of eternal life when you're resurrected, right? All right, one more. Point three, Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, or the better resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Alright, so point three is that the first fruits are not subject to the great white throne of judgment. That time we talked about earlier, the men of Tyre, Sidon, and so on. The final judgment. That's not the plan for the first fruits. Okay, so that creates a question, I hope, in everyone's mind. If we are to pass from life into death, does that mean that we're never judged? Does that mean that you're never judged? That doesn't sound right. No, of course not. We're not going to get a pass. You don't get get out of jail free card. You do not get out of jail free card, do not pass go. No, that was mixed up. You don't get out of jail free card. And judgment is in store for you. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. To be well-pleasing to him. For we, speaking here as a Christian to other Christians, Paul writing to the Corinthians, says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust we are well-known. Okay, so you are going to be judged. No one gets off the hook, right? When do Christians get judged? That was the question I started off with, right? When do Christians get judged? Okay, so you know the answer. I can see it out of your head. You know where I'm headed. That's good. That's good. All right, the answer is now. When is a Christian judged? Now. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. He goes on to say, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? But the first part of the verse says what we need right now. And that is, now is the time when judgment is upon the household of God. Peter uses the word krima here, so it's not crisis. He's talking about that decision. Now is when the decision is going to be made about you and me. Well, okay, so now I've set it up for another great question. At least I thought it was a great question. How is it that you, a Christian, are judged before you die? How does that work, everyone? If it is appointed once for everyone to die and after that the judgment, how is it that you, a Christian, are judged before you die? Now, everybody dies. All human beings die a common death. You're no different from anyone else. At least you will be. Not different. The first fruits die. There are a few exceptions at the end, of course. Eskimos die. All the Hindus will die. Men will all die. Women. Sinners. Saints. Children. Everybody will die. Our bodies just stop. They just simply stop working. My grandmother lived to be 102. And she was healthy as a horse. And she just kept on going. All her friends were gone. She just kept on ticking. And she died at 102. And I always thought of her as kind of like the grandfather's clock. You know, it just stopped ticking one day. It just ran out of ticks. Everybody's going to run out of ticks. They just stop working because they're not designed to last forever. You're not built to last. This stuff, pinch yourself, this is not built to last. It's not intended to last. No one transcends death unless they are changed into spirit. Unless they have the opportunity to reach out and take from the tree of life, be transferred or translated or changed into spirit. No one can get away from the inevitability of death without that. But for you and for me, particularly in our minds at this time when Passover is coming up, death is a spiritual matter. For you, death is a spiritual matter. And it comes to you long before your heart stops beating, long before you draw your last breath and your eyes shut. It's a spiritual matter. For those of us, you, me, who hope upon this first resurrection, we meet our appointment with death when we are crucified with Christ. When we are crucified with Christ and buried with Him in baptism, and then raised up. And as the scripture says, after this, the judgment. Or rather, the crisis. That's the word we want to focus on. The crisis. That period of judgment, that time of judgment. It's a process. It's like a trial. Let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. Let's read in Romans 6 from verse 3 through 14. Paul writing here says, "Do you not know that as many of us," he's talking to you and me and himself, "do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we were united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that old you, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no longer, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed, to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you were not under law, but under grace. So death is indeed appointed once for everyone. Right? And for you, this took place at baptism. And we're going to walk through that again this year during the Passover. You go down into the water at baptism to die as a mere physical creation. You go down into the water as a physical creation, and you come up as the beginning of a spiritual creation, a new man. Your body might have some more time left on the clock. Might have a few more ticks left to go. But it will wear out, and it will stop functioning. But as the scriptures said, you are already dead. You're already dead. Dead to the body of flesh, but alive now in the spirit. That spiritual creation has begun in you. And it's in this state, when you have died, you come back up, the beginning of the spiritual creation, it's in this state that your process of judgment begins. That time of crisis that we read up earlier. The same steps are there for everybody. You, the men of Tyre and Sidon, the queen of the south, Bob down the road. But you're on a different timeline. You're on a different timeline. The rest of mankind, those people, Tyre and Sidon, the queen of the south, they all rise up from their graves at the end of the millennium, as we teach. You are risen from your watery grave now. The rest of mankind rise up from their graves, and they're going to get access to the Holy Spirit. And they'll have understanding of God's Word. They'll have all the tools they need to have kind of a fair trial. Right? Makes sense. With the laying on of hands, when you came up, you have that access now. You have what you need for a fair trial. All those are the people that we're talking about here enter into the process of judgment for this crisis that I've been talking about, after that time that we call the second resurrection. You have entered into the process of your judgment. Now, that time of crisis is upon you and me now. So, you do not escape judgment. It just comes upon you sooner. Like I said, you're on a different timeline. Now, it's important to think of it that way for us because, you know, a lot of people, they think of judgment as being something that's far off. The end is nigh, the end is coming. It's not here now. You know, sometime in the future, who knows? It could be 100 years, it could be a year, whatever, you know. It's sometime off in the future. Well, I've got time to be now and then. I've got time to fix stuff. I can make things right. You know, I've got time. It's off there in the future. You know, that whole idea of judgment. It's up there. It's going to happen. It's in the future, right? And that's really a popular idea of judgment. It messes with your mind. It messes with my mind. Maybe you not, but me it does. It's a real mess up there. Because you're thinking of it as sometime in the future, but what I'm trying to say is, it's now. It's not off there in the future. It is now. Let's take a look at Romans 6 again. It should be there. Reading verse 15. So what happens? What happens after you're dead and you come back and raised in your watery grave? What happens? Let's read verse 15. Paul says, okay, what then? What then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether to sin, to death, or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Now, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness or holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have then of the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Leads to nothing. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your proof to holiness. And the end, or the result of it, is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's worth it. It's worth it to get into this situation we're in, to take that time of judgment, move it forward, get on the fast track. It's worth it because you have the hope and the goal before you of eternal life. It's important to note here, when you're set free from sin and you die, the new man, Paul's saying, look, you're not raised up to be free to do whatever you want. He explicitly says, you're not raised up to be free to do what you please. We have this idea in our country, and I don't know about other countries, but this whole idea that freedom means I can do whatever I want. Not so. You're not, at least from God's point of view, you're not free to do whatever you want. You're free from your old master to serve a new master. That's how it works. You used to be a slave of sin, now you can be a servant of God. Israel used to be the slaves of Egypt. Well, they weren't just set loose in the desert to run around like a bunch of chickens saying, yeah, we're out of the coop, woo, this is great. No, he brought them into service to him. And that's what you're brought into, and that is what is happening during your time of judgment. You are being looked at as a servant of God. Okay. Now, you die when you're baptized, right? We talked about that. And your body is raised from the dead and filled with God's Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands, right? And now you can become a servant of righteousness. You have the tools. You have the understanding. Your mind is open. Mr. Boykin, we'll talk about it a little bit. Your mind is open. You have the tools. You have everything you need for a fair trial. And that span of time, that time you spend living between when your current body raises up in baptism and then either the death of your current body in its flesh right now or the rising up of your spiritual body at the first resurrection. This time, between when you rise up in baptism and your body stops working, draw your last breath, that's your time of judgment. Alright? Nothing earth shattering. This is your crisis. This is the process of judgment. And at this time of year, when we're looking at the Passover, when we're examining ourselves, it's important to be sober about what we have gotten ourselves into. Because there's no turning back, folks. As the scriptures say, once you put your hand on the plow, there's no looking back. There's no turning back. So you're in this time of judgment. Now that we've talked about how it works, kind of the philosophy, the theory behind it, the theology behind it, let's take a look at your process of judgment. And I'm going to talk to you about six points of your process of judgment and how it's working in your life right now. Okay? Point number one. All right? 6 points about the process of judgment. Point number one. This one's a real difficult concept. I speak as a fool. Point number one, you are judged by what you do. All right? No new doctrine here. You are judged by what you do. All right? There's two parts to that. Keeping the commandments and bearing the fruits of the Spirit. So let's take a look at keeping the commandments. Now, while we're in Romans, let's turn over to Romans 3, verse 31. Because when you talk, when you read from Paul, it's always good to make sure you read everything, or as much as you can, about his overall view of obedience and what righteousness means. In Romans 3, verse 31, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, we, that being you, every other person who's called himself a Christian, Christian, we establish the law. Okay? So you're judged by what you do, keeping the commandments. Alright? Let's take a look at Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. Alright. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law is a spiritual thing that requires spiritual understanding. And you have that because you have been given the Holy Spirit. And you have been given understanding. Drop down to verse 22. Paul writes, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So the keeping of the commandments is a very, very important part of being judged by what you do. Alright, the second part of that is you have to bear the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? So that's point A and point B. You have to bear the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 19. This was a big deal when Jesus was talking to the people of the day, because he wanted to make a point, which was, it's not enough just to, you know, obey the rules. You have to be the right kind of person. You've got to have heart. You've got to love people. I mean, you know, you can force rules down people's throats and be really nasty about it. Or you can have a genuine care and concern for them. I believe that's what the fruits of the Spirit is all about. Galatians 5, verse 19, we'll start out with not fruits of the Spirit, fruits of the flesh. Verse 19, Paul writes, now the works of the flesh, those are errors, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts, bursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against these there is no law. And those who are Christ's have already crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then he gives them a little bit, he gives kind of a practical example here, right? So he says, okay, well, let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. For example, I think I'm throwing that in, it's kind of the way we would put it. Paul writes, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. And then you will have rejoicing. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And that's that process of judgment. Examination. Checking it out. And you're going to be judged by what you do. Keeping the commandments, but also the fruits of the Spirit. How you do what you do. Okay. Point two of our 6 points of the process of judgment. You are involved in judging yourself. We just touched on this with that verse about examination. This is very relevant to the passage. You are involved in the process of judging yourself. Galatians 6, verse 4. I just read that. Let's just read it again for emphasis. But let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Alright? Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. This is the section where Paul is writing to the people at Corinth about their conduct at the Passover, and we actually talked about that a month ago. But this verse we're very familiar with, particularly at this time of year. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Paul writes, "So let a man examine himself." You don't know that means men and women, of course. "Let a person examine themselves, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." Now the word here is actually not crisis, it's krino, diakrino. That's a form of krino. It means passing the decision of yourself. So, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are asleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, gentleness, self-control. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will send in order when I come." Okay, point number three. You are going to get thrown a few curveballs. You're going to get thrown a few curveballs to see what you're made of. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 4 and 5. Paul writes, "So we ourselves boast of you," he was writing here to the people in Thessalonica and saying, "Boast of you. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer." The word used here is crisis. Right? So what he's saying is, these trials, these troubles, these things that are coming down on you, and don't we all have, anyone not had a trial lately? Anyone not had something really awful happen lately? Something painful? Something difficult? And why do those things happen? That's your crisis. As it says here, manifest evidence of the righteous judgment, crisis, of God, so that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. I love the word crisis here. We use it in our language we use it to mean a time of turmoil, when things are up in the air and you don't know where they're going to land, the idea that we have in our society is definitely that when there's a time of crisis, you see what people are made of, right? Well, you do. So, like I said, you're throwing a few curveballs to see what you're made of. There are plenty of other scriptures that we can look at to discuss the idea of trials and tribulation and their role. But this one's a great one. It ties right in with the word crisis and shows how this is process, the trial and tribulations. This is how you're being judged. Okay, point four. How do you judge matters concerning others affects how you yourself will be judged. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 7. Point four, just in case I went too fast for your notes. how you judge matters, especially matters concerning others, affects how you will be judged. All right, Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All right, while we're in Matthew, let's just drop down to Matthew 6, verse 15. I'd pick some to close together here. Let's turn the pages. All right, Matthew 6, verse 15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. All right, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. This is a terribly abused scripture. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus here speaking to the people who gathered around him to listen said, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye. But look, the plank is in your eye. Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. I think we see plenty of that in life. We see plenty of it lately. A lot of people looking at others, judging others. And this is something I think we all need to be very sober about during this Passover season. I know it's been, Mr. Mills has talked about it, I've thought about it, I'm sure you have too. It's hard to not pass judgment on people. You have to judge situations. You have to judge in the sense that you make your own decision about where you're going to go. But when it comes to judging other people, Jesus generally admonishes us to avoid judging others. And he tells us, focus on that thing in your own eye. Work on yourself. Examine yourself. Who are you? What have you been doing? Particularly now, the time the Passover is coming, judge yourself. Judge yourself, but you be not judged. I like to think of it that if I judge myself, I have a sense, but judge rightly, and I see something amiss, I change it. And if I judge myself and I change it, then I'm not going to get in trouble for it in the end, when the judge comes. So I just try to judge myself, and I think that's what examining yourself means. That's what overcoming means. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. All right, point five. We get to appear before our judge on a regular basis in prayer. All right, while we're in Matthew, let's just go back to the section of scripture that we just finished with in Matthew 6. Oh, yeah. This is the Lord's Prayer. When people who were following Jesus at the time, the disciples, they asked him, how should we pray? How should we do this? Well, he gave them an example. He gave them kind of an outline. And he showed them what to do. He told them what to do. And one of the key verses in here, it says in verse 12, when you were praying, in verse 12, you asked forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So the same idea there of judging others is how you're going to be judged. But this is a great example of appearing before your judge on a regular basis. Forgive me. My sins, those are the debts that you owe God. Your debt for sin. He doesn't want your money. That's the debt you owe God. Forgive me my debts. I'm appearing before my judge. It's like a courtroom. We have a different view of how courts are run here in the United States, but most of the you know, history of the world and other places in the world, they have a different idea about how courtrooms are run. The judge runs the scene. And what is it? It's not the adversarial lawyers and, you know, all that kind of stuff we have in the United States. But it's like a courtroom where you're pleading your case. And if you think about it, it is a trial. It is a trial. You have an accuser, right? You do have an accuser. And he's accusing you all the time. You have an advocate. Jesus Christ. And you're in a courtroom, and you're being judged, and you're in that process, and that crisis, now. And prayer is part of it. Prayer is part of appearing in court. Okay, point number six. Point number six. You're involved in the process of judgment, but the final decision belongs to Christ. So you're involved in the process of crisis. You're involved in the crisis, but that decision, that prino, that belongs to Christ. So we talk about, you know, judge yourself, you're not judged. Yeah, but you're not your final judge. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Final judgment belongs to the one who knows best. It's a good thing, too. We can all let ourselves off quick and easy. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 5. Paul writing here about himself and his life. He says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or judged by some human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. There are again plenty of other scriptures I can point to where judgment has been given to the Son. Your final judgment comes from Jesus. He knows what it's like. But the good thing is, he's on your side. He wants you to win. He wants you to succeed. So, even though it's a serious business, it's time to be very sorrowful. It's also one where you have a lot of encouragement. God wants you to win. He wants you to do well. He wants you to work out for you. Okay, that was the 6 points. Now let's ask a question. Why does God involve us in the process of judgment? Why? Why get you involved in the whole thing? Well, because we all learn by doing. We learn by doing, right? And we're brought into the process of judging ourselves because God wants to teach us how to become righteous judges. He wants to teach you how to be a righteous judge. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's just look at chapter 6, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul writes here and says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Of course, he's talking here of some shenanigans that went on in the local church area there. But he's trying to tell them, look, you've got this agenda to become a righteous judge. Let's continue reading. Down to verse 5. Oh, yeah, okay. Do you not know, I'll read it over again. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So, the idea of becoming a righteous judge, it's part of your calling to be, you know, king, priest. When you talk about what kings and priests do, they don't just sit on a throne all the time with a big, you know, crown on their head. They're there to do something, and part of it is being a righteous judge. Being a righteous judge. To be able to take difficult matters and decide and give righteous judgment. All right, Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, that time of crisis that we talked about, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Of course, he's talking here to the apostles, but they're going to be on thrones, and they're going to be in the position of being a judge. They're called and trained to be righteous judges. Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or in their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So living and reigning in the millennium puts you in a position of judgment. Sitting on a throne, and you're called to be a righteous judge. Now, all judgment belongs with God the Father. He gives it, he delegates it to the Son. You're in a position, you know, it says here, you know, obviously you're not going to be the supreme judge, but you're called to be a righteous judge. And it's all about, you know, spreading it out. It's delegating. So people get involved. But sure, God will judge everything himself. He wants you to do it with him. That's a part of being a family is all about, right? When you think about family, you do stuff together. You know, I can go mountain biking myself, but I take my family, so we can do it together, right? We develop our ability to judge righteously. Now, by judging ourselves rather than judging others. In the court of our judgment, we're in a pretty good position. Because we know all the facts, right? When you're judging yourself, when you're judging your life, when you're in prayer before your judge, you know all the facts, right? You know the motivations of the heart, you know what really happened, you know what you did, right? You've got all the facts. You know everything. Why? Because it's you. It happened in here. It's all been recorded on a little camera or whatever. You know all the facts. You've got everything you need to make and pass righteous judgment, if you can. We also learn compassion and mercy by judging ourselves. When you think about it, who else are we ever going to be so merciful and so compassionate towards with regard to sins and errors as we are to ourselves? If you're like me, you know, we all tend to cut ourselves slack. We say, well, there were mitigating circumstances. Well, the reason I did that was this. Let's show a little mercy, a little compassion. You know, well, I'll do it again. Who else? Who are you going to be more compassionate with than yourself? So you learn mercy and like judging yourself first. Now, it'd be great, you know, if you can extend that out in the way you deal with other people. But your spirit of judgment is very limited. God keeps you very limited. Why? He does it so that you can cause as little damage as possible. God keeps you and me in a sandbox. He keeps us in a situation where we have very little opportunity to ruin the lives of others if we weren't according to his plan. Our spirit of judgment, as I said, is very limited in God's plan so that we don't hurt others while we learn to be a righteous judge. Because we're going to make mistakes along the way. Haven't you made mistakes in judgment? Judge people wrongly, judge people unfairly, jump the gun on people. God keeps us in the sandbox until we learn how to play nice. But not that we stay children, but that we become mature and we become righteous judges. Jesus tells us that for judgment, he came into this world. But it's not for the purpose of that final decision. He didn't come to pass that final decision on it, that credo that we talked about. And he says many times to the people who were listening to him, "I am not here to judge you." But Jesus did come kick off this process of judgment called crisis. This process of judgment called crisis. And that process begins now with the household of God. We started off with John 3:16 in the sermon. I'd like to end there. Let's take a look at John 3:16. John 3:16. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. John 3:16. Football. Starting in verse 16. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not to credo the world, not to pass final judgment on the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation." This is a terrible translation. It's what he's saying there. This is the crisis. This is the process of judgment. This is the crisis. But we'll stick with King James here. It says, "This is the condemnation, the crisis, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Examine, judge. "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So, as the Passover approaches, I think we should all consider very soberly what we are involved in. That this process of judgment is not something far off in the future. It is upon us now. For those of us who have received, or who have been baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, your time of judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ is now. Not some time off in the future. Now.